This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 8, well, we find Paul, he's glorifying God for the incredible salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he's rejoicing in the confidence and the assurance that we can have in him. But now before we dig into tonight's text, it'll help us to take a little time to briefly recap the first seven chapters of this incredible book. And I'll remind you that it was in the first three chapters of this book that Paul presented us with an argument which was designed to prove the spiritual guilt of every single person, regardless of our nationality. He helped us to see that both Jew and Gentile alike are guilty before God. And he did this by insisting that we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. That being the case, well, he concluded that we all deserve to receive the righteous wrath of God. Well, then, with that, he began in the final verses of chapter 3 and continued all the way through chapter 6 to explain in great detail how the righteousness that we need has been supplied to us through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ can be credited to the account of those who will recognize their unrighteousness, repent of it, and then receive the free gift of grace by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Well, then in chapter 7, Paul went on to reveal how this credited or imputed righteousness of Christ, it doesn't automatically result in the practical righteousness of the believer. In other words, we're made positionally right in God's eyes. We're positionally righteous in Christ the minute we believe, but that doesn't make us practically righteous in an everyday sense. Therefore, the born-again believer, we must learn how to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can begin to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here in chapter 8, we find Paul, he's wrapping up the second section of this book by helping us to understand that while every believer still struggles with the sinful desires of our fallen flesh, we can still rest in the fact that the positional righteousness that we've received by faith in Christ will continue to cover all of our sins today, tomorrow, and forevermore. In order to explain what I mean by this, I'd like to turn our attention to this encouraging chapter. And so look with me there at Romans chapter 8. We'll begin there with verse 1, because here Paul declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, Paul has already said so much here. Here in the opening verse of this chapter, Paul's wrapping up the thoughts that he was elaborating on in chapter 7. And while chapter 7 was all about the struggle that every believer experiences as we continue to wrestle against the desires of our fallen flesh, Paul here goes on to encourage us that those who are in Christ Jesus are free from the condemnation of the law. Though we continue to struggle with our sinful desires, we can rest in the assurance that there's no condemnation for us. The word condemnation, well, it refers to a legal denunciation by which a guilty person is sentenced to certain punishment. Therefore, Paul was assuring his audience here that those who are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ are no longer under the legal condemnation that comes from the righteous requirements of the law. And while the second half of this verse seems to direct this promise towards a specific group of believers, namely those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, it's important to understand that the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Bible, they don't include this stipulation here in this verse. As a matter of fact, one commentator, David Brown, he tells us that the manuscript evidence seems to show us that this clause formed no part of the original text of this verse. He goes on to tell us that the first part of this text was early introduced, but the second, later, from Romans 8:4, probably as an explanatory comment and to make the transition from Romans 8, verse 1 to 8, verse 2 easier. Simply put, Romans 8, verse 1, in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, it simply says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Period. Christian, listen, when you placed your faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all of your sins were forgiven at that very moment in time. and you were covered with the credited or imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. As a result, the born-again believer then is forever free from the condemnation that could come from the righteous requirement of God's law. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to explain how this can be, Paul goes on to describe the way in which Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us. And with this as our focus, look with me here beginning at verse 2, because here Paul declares, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here in these verses, Paul was assuring his audience that Jesus has freed every single believer from the law of sin and death. He did this by first fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law for us. He came and fulfilled for us what we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. You see, when Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, when He put on human frailty, He came and He perfectly accomplished the will of God the Father. And He did so on our behalf. Then as He died upon the cross, He bore our sins on the cross. And in so doing, He condemned our sins through the death of His flesh, so that those who trust in Him can receive the Spirit of life, who then frees us from the law of sin and death. Our sins have already been condemned to death in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Our sins have already been punished there on the cross. Jesus accomplished this for us according to the will of God the Father. Now, in order to illustrate what I'm talking about, I'm kind of reminded of a science fair project that I aced when I was in the third grade. Pretty proud of that, I am. But I have to confess that my success was actually based on the hard work of my father. You see, my dad was an engineer at McDonnell Douglas back in the 60s. He even helped design elements of the Apollo 11 lunar module, which landed upon the moon. Not only that, but he was a very talented artist as well. Now, with this combination of skills, I have to say that the other kids never had a chance. Never had a chance. I remember my dad helped me, right, create a papier-mâché moon complete with little craters, and then he took it and painted it up so it looked just like the moon. Not only that, but he gave me a bunch of printouts that he had from the Apollo 11 mission he had acquired there at the control room. And so I went with the moon and a whole display for it and nice glossy photos of the lunar landing. And needless to say, the teacher was very impressed with my project. Now, it's true that my dad did all of the work, and yet I received the passing grade. Isn't that nice? And yet it's in a similar yet spiritual way that God the Father sent Jesus to accomplish the work necessary for our salvation. And now, those who simply trust in Him, we get to receive the passing grade. God did the work. By faith, we get the good grade. Praise the Lord. And listen, those who receive this passing grade by faith in the finished work of Jesus, well, we're also going to receive the peace of knowing that we're now right with God. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 5, because here Paul declares, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now here in these verses, Paul reminds us of the fact that there are two types of people in this world. Just two types. There are those who are carnally minded, and there are those who are spiritually minded. And while the carnally minded person will always find themselves in conflict with their Creator because the carnal mind is at war with God, the spiritually minded person will enjoy the peace that comes from the life that's given by the indwelling Spirit of God. These are the two types of people that we find in the world. And just to be clear, Paul continues to describe the difference between these two groups here in our text. And so look with me there at verse 9, because here Paul declares, "But you," speaking to believers, "but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." In other words, Paul was letting us know that those who are in Christ have received the Spirit of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer in the flesh, but rather we're in the Spirit. We've been hidden in Christ, and now we're in the Spirit. At the same time, though, those who don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, well, they're still carnally minded, because that's all they can be. And remember, the carnal mind is always at war with God. The reason why is due to the fact that the carnal mind is unable to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Thankfully for us, though, the born-again believer has received the indwelling Spirit of God, and as a result, we've been empowered to live for the Lord. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text, and so if you would look with me here beginning at verse 10, because here Paul declares, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the Christian is no longer bound by the inadequacies of our fallen flesh. We're no longer bound to our sinful flesh. And while it's true that the born-again believer is still stuck in a mortal shell which is doomed to die, it's also true that we've been filled with the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Spirit of God is indwelling the believer. Therefore, if you're in Christ, then the Spirit of Christ is also in you. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then the indwelling Spirit is also empowering your body today to walk in the righteousness that we received on the day when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, not only are we spiritually empowered to walk in this righteousness, but we've been set free from the bondage of our fallen flesh. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 12, here Paul declares, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's continuing to present us with the differences between those who are carnally minded and those who are spiritually minded. And he did this by referring to those who were debtors to their flesh and those who are no longer debtors to their flesh. To put it more simply, the unbeliever is obligated to live according to the sinful desires of their fallen flesh. They're debtors to the flesh, therefore they're obligated to live according to those desires. The believer, on the other hand, is no longer obligated to pursue the corrupt cravings of the carnal mind. We're under no obligation to do those things that our flesh desires to do. And listen, this freedom, it's based upon our adoption into the family of God. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 15. There Paul reminds his readers that those who are in Christ have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The bondage of being a debtor to the flesh is no longer true for the believer. The born-again believer is no longer bound by the desires of our fallen flesh. And the reason why is due to the fact that we've received the Spirit of adoption. And since the Spirit of adoption makes us co-heirs with Christ, then the believer is empowered by the Spirit who indwells us to overcome the corrupt cravings of our carnal mind. Not only that, but the Spirit of adoption, who makes us co-heirs with Christ. Well, this is also the Spirit who fills our hearts with the hope of redemption. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 18, here Paul declares, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, here in these verses, Paul's reminding his readers that the born-again believer was saved with the hope of redemption. When we were saved, the indwelling Spirit filled our hearts with the hope of our redemption. And in order to explain the beauty of this hope, Paul took the time to first paint a picture which would remind us about the way in which the sin of Adam has caused the curse of the fall to affect the entire creation. You see, not only did Adam affect his descendants, including us, with the curse of sin, but the entire creation was subjected to the futility of that curse. And as a result, ever since then, the whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs until now, as it eagerly waits for the day when God will reveal the adopted sons that he has brought into his kingdom through the resurrection of the dead. There's coming a day when those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God, we're going to receive these brand new bodies, and we're going to enjoy this new liberty, the liberty of the resurrection, the liberty from this fallen flesh, in a brand new world, which is specially designed for his people. And listen, not only is the creation then waiting for this day when it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but those who have received the Spirit of adoption, well, we're also filled with this hope as we eagerly wait for the fulfillment of this adoption, which is the redemption of our body. I don't know about you, but every day I'm eagerly groaning. I'm waiting, and I'm just looking forward to that day when we'll be able to shed off this fallen flesh and enter into everlasting life with a brand new body, a resurrected body. That's the groaning that's happening within me because of the indwelling Spirit. And if you have those same desires, that's the Spirit of God who has adopted you into his family, groaning within you, looking forward to the day of your resurrection. The Spirit of adoption has filled the heart of the believer with hope as we look forward to the day when God will give us the full rights as his adopted children, which includes that brand new body, which is no longer under the curse of sin. And not only does the indwelling Spirit of God empower us, and not only does he fill our hearts with hope, but Paul also tells us that he helps us in our weaknesses today. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 26, because here Paul declares, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now here in these verses, Paul's helping us to understand that the Spirit of God, he's able to help us in our weaknesses. And truth be told, we're all very weak people. That we have a weakness, and it's so easy for us to give in to the desires of our flesh. And not only that, but there's times when we know we ought to be praying, but we don't even know what we should be praying for. We're weak. And that word weakness here in this text, it could refer to physical weakness, but it could also refer to a weakness of the soul. And based on the context, it seems clear to me that Paul was writing about the latter. He's talking about the weakness of our soul. The reason I say this is based on the fact that he goes on to tell us that our greatest weakness is that we don't know what to pray for. We have a desire to pray. We have a desire to connect with God, and then we get to that prayer time, and sometimes we're just like, I don't even know how to pray for this situation. You ever find yourself there where things just seem to be falling apart all around you, and you go to pray, and you just don't even know what to pray for? You don't even know how to pray for the situation? Thankfully, Paul assures us here that the indwelling Spirit of God is able to make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there are those who use this verse to present us with this idea that every Christian ought to be able to pray in tongues. Now, just to be clear, I fully believe in the spiritual gift of tongues that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapters 13 and 14. I believe that that is an active gift today, and if you study those chapters, it becomes clear to us that the Holy Spirit has given the gift of tongues to some Christians, according to His will. It's even probable that the Spirit of God has given this gift of tongues to a few Christians here at Calvary South Austin. But that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about a prayer language. You see, there are those who believe that the Holy Spirit has given every Christian a special prayer language, and this prayer language would be prayed in some sort of unknown tongue. Some teachers will even use Romans 8 verse 26 as evidence that those who are truly praying in the Spirit are praying in an unknown tongue. However, I believe a closer look at this verse will reveal the weakness of this position. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at verse 26, because here Paul tells us that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation render the verse. They put it like this: the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we do not know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed within words. Simply put, the groanings of the Spirit that happen within the heart of the believer, they're being expressed without the use of speech. They're groanings that cannot be uttered. The spiritual intercession that's happening within us is void of audible expression. Therefore, the idea that this verse points us to some special prayer language that we should all be praying, that can't be established from this text. In order to clear up any confusion, I do believe that there is a spiritual gift of tongues which has been given to some believers, and that gift should be exercised according to the biblical instructions found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. But at the same time, listen, the indwelling Spirit, He's here to help us in our weaknesses, and when He makes intercession for us, He makes those intercessions within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Therefore, no speech, no tongues. Well, this is a glorious truth, though, when you really consider what Paul is saying. And I would just say, hey, next time you're struggling because you don't know how to pray for your problem, next time you're just like, I don't even know how to pray for this situation, just stop and just go, Lord, I'm asking you to make those intercessions within me. I don't know what to pray for, so I'm just turning it over to you. And the Holy Spirit will make those intercessions for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, another way that the indwelling Spirit helps us is by filling our hearts with the assurance of our salvation. And with this as our focus, look with me here beginning at verse 28, because here Paul declares, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's assuring his audience by helping us to understand that we can enjoy great confidence in Christ. And he tells us that the Lord's going to work in all things. He's going to take everything that happens to us and He's going to work it together for the good of those who love Him. Regardless of what's going on in your life right now, I encourage you to take confidence in this, that if you love God, he's going to take all of these things that we would look at and go, man, I wouldn't wish this upon my worst enemy. And yet God's able to take those things and work them together for your good because you love him. That's great confidence that we can have in Christ. Not only that, but Paul is also helping us to grasp that we can have great confidence in our salvation. And the reason why is because, listen, our salvation is first and foremost based upon God's foreknowledge. Christian, I know you know this, but listen, before the foundations of the world, God foreknew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. It wasn't a surprise to him. He wasn't like, oh no, my whole plan is shot here. What am I going to do? He wasn't surprised by the fall of Adam and Eve. He knew that this would happen. And based upon his foreknowledge, God the Father decided beforehand to send his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that those who trust in him could be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. It's not that Jesus was slain before the creation, but rather because God decided before the creation that he would send his Son to die for our sins. He knew Adam and Eve would fall. He knew that they would represent the rest of mankind through federal headship. And he knew that he was going to send his only begotten Son, the predestined one, to die for our sins. God the Father decided but long ago in eternity past, if you can even consider it, time in that sense. At some point in time in eternity, not that that even makes sense to me, God made a decision to send his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that those who trust in him could be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, his foreknowledge of our need for forgiveness led him to predetermine a plan which every sinner could be justified, sanctified, and glorified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on to tell us here that this predestined plan to send Jesus Christ, this predestined plan of salvation has resulted in a call to salvation. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 30, because here Paul declares, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Well, in other words, the Lord has predetermined mankind unto salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's also the one who calls us to receive this gift of grace, which sinners can receive and be saved. Now, in order to better understand what Paul is saying here, I want to remind you of a kingdom parable that Jesus presented to the religious leaders of Israel. It's in Matthew 22, and you can read it for homework later, but in that parable, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a king who arranged a wedding for his son. Unfortunately, there were only a few who were willing to receive this calling of the king. Most were like, nah, I don't have time, or some of the people abused the servants who went out with this calling, and at the end of the day, only a few showed up and received this calling. That being the case, it's in Matthew 22, verse 14, where Jesus tells the religious leaders that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, in that verse, was using the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Romans 8 when he declares, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. From this we can see that the Lord has called every person to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and those who will receive the call of the King, these will be justified. Not only that, but Paul goes on to tell us that those who are justified will also be glorified on the day when the Lord redeems our bodies from the curse of the law. Now, as we consider this chain of events which results in our glorification, Paul goes on to present us with a very important question. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 31, because here Paul declares, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christian, listen, if God foreknew all of the sinful struggles that we would have while we're here on earth, if he knew all of the wretched things that we would think about, all of the wasted years that we would spend, all of the sins that we would commit, if he foreknew all of these things about us, and yet still decided to predetermine a plan of salvation through the death of his only begotten Son, then shouldn't we also believe that he's completely for us? God's not surprised by our sinful struggles. God foreknew exactly what we would do every day of our life. And yet, despite all of that, He still chose to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins. Should we not also believe that He is completely for us? In order to further grasp the beauty of Paul's question here, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 32, because here Paul goes on to declare, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.'" Here in these verses we find Paul, he presents us with four more questions which were designed to help us to understand how God is for us and not against us. In order to grasp what Paul is saying here, I want to take a closer look at these questions so that we can also consider the obvious answers. And so notice again there at verse 3, here Paul presents us with this first question by asking, "He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now the obvious answer to this question, it assures us here that God, who sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins, should also have no problem giving us everything we need to live for Him. And that is the truth. Everything you need to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's going to give it to you. The second question that Paul poses is found there in verse 33, where he declares, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Now, the truth of the matter is that the enemy accuses us before the Lord each and every day. The Lord brings, the enemy brings his accusations against us to the Lord every day. Therefore, you could answer the question and say, well, the enemy shall bring a charge against God's elect. But I would suggest that what Paul is really asking is this: who can successfully accuse the Lord's elect so that we might become guilty again before God? Who can successfully bring a charge against us so that God turns around and says, oh yeah, you're right, I'm not going to save them after all? And the obvious answer is no one. No one can bring that kind of charge against us. And the reason why is found there at the end of the verse, where Paul declares, it is God who justifies. Or in other words, it's God who's justified us. Who can successfully argue a case against us? Is there some slick satanic lawyer who's going to be able to stand before God one day and say, oh, no, you misunderstood God. You know, look at how bad this person is. If God's decided to justify us, then there's no slick lawyer who's going to be able to argue a case against us. The third question that Paul poses is found there in verse 34, where Paul declares here, who is he who condemns? Now, remember, Paul began this chapter by assuring his audience that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And now he's using the same word when he says, who is he who condemns? Listen, if there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, then there's no one who can condemn us. If Jesus isn't going to condemn us, who's he going to let condemn us? You better believe that the Lord is not only not going to condemn us, but he's not going to let anyone else condemn us. Christ is not condemning those who trust in him. And listen, there at the end of verse 34, Paul goes on to tell us that Christ died for us, that he rose from the grave for us, and is currently making intercession for us in the presence of God the Father. Christian, understand that Christ right now is making intercession for you before God the Father. Therefore, no one can condemn us. He's interceding for us. If the enemy goes to God the Father and says, hey, look at Christian so-and-so, and look how bad they are, Christ immediately intercedes for us. He is our advocate. Therefore, no one can condemn us. This brings us to the fourth question, which is found there in verse 35, where Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is no one. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And listen, this is true even in the midst of the most terrible persecution. Even if we're being led like lambs to the slaughter. This is the illustration that Paul uses here. Even in the midst of the worst persecution, where we're led like lambs to the slaughter, still we're going to discover that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What's the worst that they can do to us? Kill us? That's just the first step into our brand new body. We're more than conquerors. We're everlasting conquerors through Jesus who loves us. In light of all this, Paul concludes this chapter with the two most beautiful verses found in the entire Bible. Look with me there at verse 38, because here Paul declares, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, listen, the Lord loves us with an infinite love. And there's nothing that can separate us from that love. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you've received that gracious gift of His forgiveness, then you've also received the infinite love with which He'll love you forevermore. And there's nothing that can separate us from that love. There's no demon, there's no devil, there's no human, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yes, this even includes the sinful struggles that we still wrestle with each and every day. If you're wrestling with sins today and you're struggling against your carnal desires and you keep slipping back into those same old mistakes and now you're thinking, oh, I've exhausted God's love, He's probably done with me by now. That's an insane thought. Trust me when I tell you that you can't out-sin the infinite love of God. It's impossible. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And listen, I'm not presenting this as a license to sin. Rather than seeing this infinite love of God as a license to sin, I would encourage you to respond to this great love by desiring to love Him back in the same way. His love that is infinite, that covers all of our sins, should lead us to love Him back so that we fall in love with God and we love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And listen, as we do, as we continue to fall more and more in love with God, the indwelling Spirit of God is going to help us to discover the joy of knowing that there is no fear of condemnation, because God is our adoptive Father. And as we walk in the Spirit is going to help us to cry out daily, Abba, Father, as we continue to enjoy this loving relationship with the God who loves us with an everlasting love. Let's pray.